The white horse rider of Revelation chapter 6, and I'm not going to Revelation, but we've been in that now for several weeks. Who is this rider that comes and takes and conquers the earth? And I believe that this rider can be clearly demonstrated that he is at the root of the educational system. It is education and then all of the effects of education. And last week we got up to the point of reading a little bit about our warfare. And I read in 2 Thessalonians to you about the restrainer, that when the lawless one is coming on the earth, that he is restrained, and he's restrained until the restrainer is removed. And so I raised the question, who is the restrainer? And so I'm going to deal with that a little bit, and I have a list of six things that are the restrainer. Of course, I said last week it's God. God is the restrainer. And I want you to look with me. We're going to start in Jeremiah, the 13th chapter of Jeremiah. And we're going to look a little bit at chapter 13 and chapter 14 of Jeremiah, where we see God doing something to the nation of Judah and Israel, doing something to them that they really wouldn't like to have done. And we see cause and effect. So I'm going to start at the beginning of the 13th chapter and read where God comes to Jeremiah with this little deal he sets up with him in order to teach. It said, thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the girdle that you have got, which is upon thy loins, arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went, and I hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. It came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates, and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner I will mar the pride of Judah and great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaves to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. Now I'm going to jump over to the 14th chapter, and we're going to pick it up there at the beginning. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. There, nothing was growing. Everything had dried up. There was starvation and so forth going on. Judah mourns, and the gates thereof languish. They're black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty, and they were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is chapped, and that means it was dried and it was full of cracks and broken because there had been no water for a long time, the way the ground gets when it is so dry, that it was chapped. For there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why should you be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. This is that prayer to him. Now he responds, and he says, thus saith the Lord unto this people, Thus have they loved to wander, and they have not refrained their feet. And this is the first point in this removing of the hindrance. The removing of the hindrance, if you go back to the cause and effect of 13:11, the Lord said that he had caused. Now, we live in a nation that was caused to cleave to God. When the people that we call the pilgrims came to this country on their little boat, and they got off, they had this dream. They had this passion about them. They wanted to have a place where the word of God was clearly the law of the land. And so they came in and they established it, and they began to grow and grow and grow because of their experience over in Europe, where the rulings of the queen and the rulings of the king had made it impossible for them to practice their faith the way they thought the scriptures were teaching them to do. So they came and they started something that grew, and from about 1620 on up through the time of the War for Independence, this was the story of this continent, is that it basically cleaved to God. So the rules of life in the communities were established upon the laws of God as revealed in the scriptures. And if you ever take time to go back and read some of those old charters, when you read through them and you see what they were to do, what the penalty for this was, what the penalty for that crime was, and then you go back and you read through the law in the first five books of the Bible, when you read through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where you see that that's what they were copying. And for this long time, the nation was caused to cleave to God. It's only been what we would call recently. It's been within the last century that this has started to move in the opposite direction. Actually, beginning in about the middle of the 1800s, the nation began to move away from God. Now, it's a very slow moving. So when the White Horse Rider comes out, and does things over a long period of time for us, short time for God, because time is like that. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. But for us, it's decades and decades and decades. And because it moves so slowly, even the Christian people have a tendency to not notice what's going on. Partly because they're so into their own way of doing things, and we still had a very strong reformed faith in the country up through George Washington, up through that early period. It's in the early 1800s it begins to turn, and then the middle 1800s, when we hit what is called the Second Great Awakening, it is not an awakening, it's actually the opposite. The Second Great Awakening is actually the shutting down of the reformed faith. And the opening up of emotionalism and concentration on the second coming and just a whole lot of stuff that began to take place instead of that old training that your church used to do. So like he said of Israel, he said, I caused these people to cleave to me. And so they had done that for a certain amount of time, and he had a reason. I caused them to cleave to me that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. Now, I've said over quite a long period of time, simply because it's an easy thing to see, the Church of Jesus Christ is no longer recognizable in the America or in a lot of parts of the world, in most of the world. You cannot clearly identify the Church of Jesus Christ. And part of the reason for that is we have come so far from the definition of Christian, where it was back in those early days, to where it is now. So now we have people who call themselves Christian who basically have no knowledge of Scripture. They have no knowledge of Christ. They don't know anything about child training. They don't know anything. They don't know about marriage and family. They don't know any of that stuff. Because now we have been, for a long time, what would we say back in Second Chronicles, we have been without a teaching priest. So the church, something happened. God said, look, this was what I set out to do. I caused these people to cleave to me that they might be unto me for a people. And in Peter, we're told that we are God's peculiar people, all right, for a people and for a name. Well, the name, of course, is the name of Christ, but the name has to do also with this covenantal relationship where God demands something of us. We respond to his demand. He pours the blessing down upon us. And what happened at the end of that verse, he says, but the people wouldn't hear. They wouldn't hear. Look, I'm trying to do this for you. I'm trying to give you all this blessing, but the people would not hear. So going back over to the 14th chapter in the 10th verse, he said, this is the problem. They love to wander. They love to wander. It isn't that this is something that's driving them nuts. They're gone off a wave. They've closed their Bibles. They no longer exalt Christ in their church services or in their own personal life. Other things have taken over, but it's because they love to wander. It isn't because they're being forced. So he said they love to wander, and they have not refrained their feet. And then he makes a very, very strong statement in verse 11 where he says, pray not for this people for their good. Now, somebody's asked me, I've had two people ask me recently how to pray for Barack Obama. If I were to take this admonition from Jeremiah, I would say, you can't. God said, don't pray for him. But what I said was, just pray for the Lord's will. If you want to pray for him, pray for the Lord's will. Let God's will be done upon him. If the will of God is his eternal destruction in hell, let that be the case. If it's the will of God that somewhere down the line there's going to be a Nebuchadnezzar experience where he's going to go into some state of insanity and be brought back out of it in order to recognize that he is not God, because I think that in his own thinking he is God. When a president of the United States can stand up and tell all these schools across America that they have to open their bathrooms in the schools to these people who identify as girls when they're really boys, or boys when they're really girls, and he stands up and says, you have to do this, what must go through the mind with regard to who he is and the power he possesses? Down in Texas, I think it was, the governor of Texas, I'm pretty sure it was Texas, responded to him and said, keep your money. See, because they get all this money from the federal government. So he said, keep your money. I don't want your 30 pieces of silver. That was a kind of a good biblical statement concerning Judas. I don't want your 30 pieces of silver. Just keep it. We're going to do best we can. Well, what's going to happen when the teachers' unions find out that some governor is, or some legislature or somebody is going to say, we're not taking any more federal money because we're not going to take the rules. You people are going to have to live with what we got. There's going to be an enormous uproar and cry, because the teachers' unions are vicious. They are not kind, nice, sweet people. They are vicious people in their unionism. So the Lord said, don't pray for them. Pray not for this people, for their good. Then he says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, you shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. The Lord's response is, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. See, we're living with that. We're dealing with that in this country. And so we say, well, who is it? Who is it that stepped in here that removed the safety and protection from Israel? It was God. God stepped in and took it away from them. So when we read the restrainer, he that letteth, he that restrains, will continue to restrain until he's taken out of the way. Now, God is not taken out of the way by some other force. Satan can't take God out of the way. Satan is a puny little weakling who has no power except what God gives him. What God tells him to do, he does. So he is a servant of God in the bringing of judgment, as we see in the case of Job and so forth. Well, that's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, okay, God says, look, I'm turning these people over. We hit this same thing in Romans, in the first chapter of Romans, where we see twice that God gives people up and once, or over maybe, and once he gives them up. In the book of Romans, starting in verse 21, it says, now, remember, we're supposed to be a people, we're supposed to be a name, we're supposed to be a clearly identifiable body of people in the earth who are directly connected to Jesus Christ, and we are here as his representation, and our ministry, our entire ministry, is the exaltation of that name, and therefore the exaltation of his word. So he said, when they knew God, well, if God caused this nation to become what it became, if that's God, I can't give the credit anywhere else, if that was God, then okay, then God did something for us, which we were like Israel, eventually coming to a point where we wouldn't hear him anymore. When they knew God, well, let's be honest, we've got probably half a dozen generations now, maybe not that many, but close to it, who have not known God. They have known God superficially. They haven't known God in the way the Reformation Church knew it back in the, clear back to the time of Wycliffe, up through Huss. I mean, these guys are, Huff is burned at the stake because he's teaching people the Bible. Wycliffe is so hated that they dig his bones up and burn them in the fire and throw them in the river because he was teaching the Bible. Luther is put on trial and, of course, goes through what he went through. And all the way up, as you find these men that God is raising up who are bringing the Reformation against the Roman Catholic Church and establishing the Bible as what we call the rule of faith and practice, sola scriptura, as they're doing that, they're incurring more and more hatred and more wrath upon them. As well, today, it's still occurring when somebody finally has the guts, like a Franklin Graham is not afraid to speak out against things the president is doing, and that Jewish rabbi that spoke up at the prayer breakfast and stood up and flat hit the Supreme Court and the president and said, where do you get the authority to do what you're doing, to stand against the Most High God? So the people that are doing that are going to experience also. They knew God, but when they knew God, something happened, which we read in Jeremiah, something happened that they no longer glorified him as God. Neither were they thankful. So we start replacing thanksgiving, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Instead of understanding thanksgiving, we start getting more like demanding. And so we develop this welfare society where people are demanding to be cared for. You know, they want, California now is $15 an hour minimum wage. Bernie Sanders says that's what he's going to do. And as soon as you hit the $15 an hour minimum wage, cost of living is going to explode. People are going to lose their jobs. There's going to be more and more trouble. Because these people think they're smart, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. They didn't glorify God. They were no longer thankful. They became vain in their thinking, in their reasoning, and their foolish heart was darkened. And they exchanged the glory of God for an image made like the corruptible man, birds, four-footed feasts, and creeping things. Well, good grief, what are we doing? We have the animal rights activists, and we have the tree activists. I don't know what all you call all these people. But they're all out protesting everything under the sun. Everything, something happens, they got a crowd to protest it. Right on down to this thing about this bathroom law, what they call the bathroom law. You got these protesters out. Why? Because they are fools. The guy at the top, Mr. Obama, the attorney general, right on down through that, they think they are wise. We used to say in the kid, you think you're smart. When somebody really did something dumb, that was our response. You think you're smart. Meaning, you're showing me that you're really stupid. So these guys profess themselves to be wise. They have become fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like man and beasts and birds and creeping things. Wherefore, in verse 24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This is the introduction where God gives the nation over to homosexuality. And it's going to be stated more clearly here in a little bit. God gives them over to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the two, it says changed the truth of God into a lie in King James. It actually says who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And worshiped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forevermore. And for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their, which means that they're receiving in their life, in their bodies, in their circumstances. They're receiving all of this judgment, but because they think they're so smart, they profess themselves wise, they cannot ever acknowledge it as a judgment. They use these terms like homophobia and that. They come up with some word that they can use to make the good guy look like the bad guy. So in all of this that's going on with this situation in America, to the point we've got now where this Target is being boycotted. I don't know how successfully that boycott is going to be, but people are boycotting Target because they have done the same thing. Here's what they always say, and this is what Obama said. We want to treat all of our people equally. We want them all. We don't want anybody to feel like they are less than, you know, the good or the best. We want them all. So, well, wait a minute. What you just did was you treated these people that are Christians like they're some kind of scum. So if you pass a law over here that says the sodomites can have all this liberty, this Christian baker can't refuse to bake a cake. How is that treating them equal? How is that saying we love all of our people? See, you're a liar. You don't love all your people. You have become very, very specialized in showing your, quote, love, end quote, to the greater the perversion, the more love you're going to show to them. As you come against, you're actually coming against God. You're coming against Christ. So if God gave them over, and God gave them up, who is it that was the restrainer there that stepped aside so that the fruit of their living would come upon them? It was God. And it says in verse 28, even as they did in Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. This is from the Humanist Manifesto 2, and I'm just giving you two brief statements because I have been scolded already that I shouldn't be talking about Humanist Manifesto because everybody knows that. So I'm just going to give you a brief thing here, all right? It says now these are these humanists, these are these atheists who control the entire educational system in America, except for those pockets of Christian education that are still staying true to God. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and the fulfillment of the human race. So we can't find any evidence there even is a God, but if there is a God, he really is powerless. He can't do anything. He can't affect anything. And therefore, it's meaningless with regard to the human race. The second part of their statement was ethics, morals. I just read here in Romans 1 about moral failure. God gave them over to sodomy. Now, that's what's happening. And so if you look at the nation and say, how is this occurring? How did we get to this point? You're looking at a nation that's been given over by God. And as God gives it over, I'm not going to take time to read it all, but you're going to see the fruit, and you're going to say, wow, yeah, that's really here. So they said ethics is autonomous and situational. That means every person has a right to decide for himself what's right or what's wrong. You can't have a standard. So you can't take the Ten Commandments, for example, and say this is the standard of righteousness that is applicable to all people, not just to Christians or Jews, but to all people. This is the law of Almighty God, the Creator. So these people say, no, it's autonomous. It is up to the individual to decide, and it's situational, meaning what you might think is wrong for me, you might think is right for you. So we have now dumped all of this, and God, who is the one that gave them up, who is the one that gave them over, God is the one who is the restrainer, who has now, by his own will and purpose, stepped aside. And when he steps aside, he leaves that nation now under the very, very strong influence of the rulers of darkness of this world, of the principalities and the powers and the demons. And the Bible says the whole head is sick. Insanity begins to occur all over the place, but because they are so foolish, they think they're being wise. They think they're really doing great things. So Bernie Sanders is going for president, and he's making all these promises where basically you're going to shut down all the businesses and the government's going to feed everybody. That's the end result of what he's saying. And say, wow, that would be wonderful. No, that's the complete opposite of 6 days shall you work, and the seventh shall you worship. All right? That's the complete opposite of what God had to say. Now, after God gives them over, from the 29th verse of Romans 1 down to the 31st verse of Romans 1, you see all of this wickedness that gets released among the people. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, which is the extreme hate, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Implacable means you can't please them. It don't matter what you do, you're not going to please them because they can't be pleased. Nothing ever brings contentment. So they're always on this war. And in our country, if a Christian takes a stand against homosexuality, for example, these people are out in the streets demonstrating and screaming and hollering. If something goes against the Christian's silent. He basically is just saying, well, we're trusting the Lord. We're believing God. We're not doing anything about this. Until finally, it gets to a point where a governor says to the president, this could be a good break. The governor says, I don't want your 30 pieces of silver. We're not going to take your rules, and you don't have any authority to do that. So in these two locations, when we ask the question out of 2 Thessalonians, who is the restrainer? We say, it's God. It's God. That would be the Father, God the Father. When I go over to Hebrews, the 10th chapter of Hebrews, I see the Holy Spirit involved in this thing as well. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 26, it says, if we sin willfully, let me back up and let me read the covenant statement first, which is in verse 16 and 17. This is the position of the church. The true church of Jesus Christ is always the true church. It is always pure. That doesn't mean that people don't commit sins, but when they do, they know what to do about it. They go to God in confession. God forgives them their sin. They go about getting strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. All this is occurring. But he said, to begin, he said, this is my covenant. This is the covenant I've made with you people. I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So we, as the people of God, have God putting his law into our hearts and mind, which is basically the same thing. It's just the heart and mind. One part of the mind is like we call, it's called light thoughts. It's things we think about all the time. One part is like the storage area where we put information goes in there, and when it is necessary, the Holy Spirit brings it up. The Holy Spirit brings it, oh, yeah, so you may find yourself doing that. You find yourself quoting a scripture. You haven't thought about that scripture in a long time, but all of a sudden the circumstance requires you to quote some scripture, and boy, it just pops right to your mind. That's because you stored it. It's been put into your heart, all right? So I'll put them in their hearts, and their minds I'll write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So whereas he is looking at the world and seeing all the sins and iniquities that he gave them over to, The true church is in this position of God not remembering the sins and iniquities. I said, if you do something, you go to God. We include the confession of sin in our liturgy every Sunday morning. And Sandy asked a question one Wednesday night about, well, yeah, we're saying the same prayer every Sunday on that. I said, well, then you have reason in that time of private meditation to say, thank you, Lord, I'm not guilty of any of this. Thank you, Lord, you delivered me. Thank you for keeping me. You might have the confession of sin might be something you're not doing or you did and God has cleared you from, and you're not. So you have time to rejoice in God's deliverance. You don't have to always in that time of private meditation. Doesn't mean you're always down before God, because if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be living that bad life anyway, right? That you're always down. So this is the distinction. Then in verse 26, he says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, I want to make a point. I don't believe that what he's saying here is if we sin willfully after we have become regenerated. It's after we have received the knowledge of the truth. In the first chapter of Romans, that's what they had done. When they knew God, they had received the knowledge. They glorified him not as God. So you can be taught things that never go in. They never register. And you don't necessarily put faith in it, but you were taught. So he said, if we sin willfully, if we just stand up and kind of shake our fist at God, and we do like these humanists and say, look, we can't even find any evidence that you exist. They obviously have never looked at grass grow. They've never seen the birds. They've never seen the sunrise and the sunset. They've never taken time to look and say, wow, I wonder who's behind all that. It works so good. They've obviously never studied the human heart or the circulatory system or any of the systems of the body. How does this body know what to eliminate? Well, the body knows what to take out of the blood and filter it through so that the body eliminates it, because it's not food, it's not nourishing, it's not something you should be carrying around. How in the world? So these people obviously never take time to think about that, or if they do, they think about it wrongly. So he said, if these people sin willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What are they going to do? They can't come and bring something like Cain brought his fruits and vegetables. They can't do like Eve got fig leaves. They can't come up with some other scheme, because there is only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. So what is waiting for them in verse 27, it says, is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the knowledge. And people have a tendency to ignore the knowledge, and he sums it up here in verse 29. In verse 28, he said, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and in so doing hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The word despite means to insult. He has insulted the Spirit of grace. I think in your Bible, but it has a different word, ravaging or raging.
Outrage,
yeah. But it means basically to insult the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, Jesus gave a warning concerning the unpardonable sin. He said, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is never any forgiveness. So when a person, and what they had done, Jesus is casting out demons. And they said, this guy casts out demons by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. He casts out demons by Beelzebub. Jesus said, look, man, what you're doing is you're calling the Holy Spirit Satan. And you start calling the Holy Spirit Satan, you're committing the unpardonable sin. It'll never be forgiven you in this life or in the next life. Well, that's clearly unpardonable. But what if the Word of God is taught and the people hear the Word and ignore the Word? Eventually, it brings the same result. there is what remains for them is the fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And this is not humanly done. This is God doing something as a result of the response of these people, just like he said in Jeremiah. So we have God the Father, we have God the Holy Spirit, we have the actual word of God being the restrainer. David said in Psalm 119, 165, it's one of my favorite verses of scripture. He said, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The loving of the law makes it impossible for you to stumble. You can't be pulled away. Nothing can happen. Satan can do anything he wants to do. He'll never get you because you love the law of God. And the law of God, of course, expands out to the entire scripture. But because you love the law of God, what does that do with regard to your how you live? You're going to live within the law of God. You're going to live a life well-pleasing to the Lord. That's your desire. So your response, we'll call that a love response. God initiates love by bringing the message of Christ, bringing the scriptures. God initiates that love to us. We respond in love through our faith in Christ. And faith in Christ brings us to the point not just of faith, but it brings us to the sanctification that the Holy Spirit is going to do, where he's growing us up. We're becoming more and more and more like Jesus Christ. So the word of God itself becomes a restrainer. Now, all of these are working together. It's not like you have them separated. The Father and the Holy Spirit are using the word. Jesus said, when he, this Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He's going to convince people of their sin. He's going to show them the judgment upon the sin. He's going to show them Christ carrying the judgment. This is the Holy Spirit's ministry. But when the Holy Spirit is rejected, they insult the Holy Spirit in some way. In fact, in another place, Paul said we could quench the Holy Spirit. So those are two that are part of this restraining, and the Word of God. And the Gospel of John, just one verse from John's Gospel, the fifth chapter. If you go back to Isaiah, you can read chapter 24 in Isaiah, where the people have, the problems exist in the earth because they have broken the everlasting covenant. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Well, then you have to take the opposite. He that heareth my word and believeth. He not only hears the word, but he believes it. Well, if a person then, as we saw in Hebrews, if a person hears the word but does not believe it, they don't go into everlasting life. They go into everlasting condemnation, eternal judgment. So when you read in this, you read, you say, oh, okay, this is true. He that heareth my word and believeth. Okay, we've also seen people can hear the word and not believe. What about Judas Iscariot? How much did that guy hear in the time he walked with Jesus? He hears Jesus teaching all the time, teaching, teaching, teaching. And this guy is the one who goes and betrays him and ends up, he's called the son of perdition. He goes, you know, this guy's going to hell. Wait a minute, this guy had the same amount of teaching as Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and that crowd. What happened? He heard it. He had knowledge of the word, but he rejected it and ended up, of course, in history now, this great traitor that his name is attached to evil things. So we have the word of God. He that heareth my word and believeth has everlasting life. Well, what about the civil government? The strain of the civil government. Romans 13, I'm sure you're very familiar with that. Romans 13, what is the civil government stuff? I wrote a letter to the editor of the Tribune. This is a while back. And that's when the guy was the editor, and he refused to publish it. He would not publish any of my letters. And I wrote a letter to the editor, and I asked this question, what is the only duty of an elected representative? What is their only duty? So if somebody runs for office and you go out and you cast a vote and they win the election and they go to Congress, they only have one duty. What is it? It's in their oath. They take an oath to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. That means that their only duty is to make sure that no laws ever get through that body that violate the Constitution. That's their sole mission. They're not supposed to go down there and try to get everybody a job and everybody food and whatever they do. I don't know what all they do. Come up with all these millions. We're today in the United States, we're like Israel was. When they walked up to Jesus and said, "What's the great commandment in the law?" "Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, for here is the whole law." Well, by that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had combined to have over 3,000 laws that they had written on top of the Ten Commandments. So when you ask Jesus, "What's the great commandment in the law?" these guys are bringing this big old box of laws along. And Christ simply goes back to the root. And that's where we are. So we say, well, what happened to representative government? Representative government got to a point where they said the oath doesn't mean anything. I can take the oath, but it really doesn't mean anything to me. It sounds good going out over the airwaves and people hear me do it. And I put my hand on the Bible and I say, "So help me God." And in so saying, I say, "God, if I don't keep this oath, you have my permission to curse me any way you want to curse me." So the civil government, we're told in Romans 13, it says, there is, starting in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnations. For rulers are not a terror to good works." They're not a terror to good works, but to evil. Well, see, we've just flopped it over. And the government has become a terror to good works, but not to the evil works. The evil works are being promoted. "Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good." Now he's talking to Christian people here. "He is the minister of God to you for good." All right. "But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And for this cause you pay your taxes," and so forth. All right, so the minister of God is supposed to be a restrainer of evil. He is supposed to make it so the people can live in peace. And in our Constitution, we have an amendment that says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise." Well, Congress has never made a law. What they do is they turn it over to the agencies. And the agencies make laws that they have no authority to make, but they make the laws. And these then become the governing power. It's called anti-law. They make these laws, so they say, "Well, wait a minute. If you can't establish a religion, then you have to pull secular humanism down from the pedestal you've put it on in the government schools. You got to quit teaching it. And if we have the right to freely exercise our religion, that means that baker doesn't have to bake a cake. And if some judge says, civil rights law of the Constitution says, then no, wait a minute. The First Amendment says, I have the right to freely exercise. I can freely exercise." Well, what do you have to do to freely exercise? I have to keep the commandments of Christ. And I can't, therefore, I cannot participate in something that is clearly a violation of the law of God and a part of the reprobate mind. "Well, I'm sorry, we're going to shut your business." Remember Lester Maddox back in Georgia? And Lester Maddox was the guy that refused to serve the black guys in his restaurant when Jimmy Carter was president. And they were doing this, that wasn't the sodomites then, it was the blacks. And they started, you know, that's when Martin Luther King Jr. was marching and everywhere, whatever time period that was, I don't know exactly. But he was marching and they were doing all this civil rights thing. And Lester Maddox had a restaurant. And he put a sign up in the window that he would not serve the blacks. So the Attorney General of the United States went after him. They went down there and said, "Look, man, you have to do it. This is a civil rights issue, and you have to give them equal civil rights." "Okay, but I thought you were supposed to give Lester equal civil rights." I thought he was supposed to be able to make that decision according to the law. Well, so what's happening now with the sodomite happened back there with the civil rights situation, and the civil government, instead of restraining evil, begins to be the promoter of it, and we're really living with it now. Okay, one more thing, and my time is about up, and that's the effectiveness of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. So it'd be like the Romans would take salt and build roads out of it. This is Christ's word. This is after he goes through the Beatitudes. In verse 13 and 14, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, its savor, how shall the earth be salted? How shall it be salted? It is thenceforth, the salt, you, are thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put under a bushel, but it giveth light to all that are in the house. And so let your light shine. Okay, so wait a minute. Where is the church right now in the United States? The church right now, other than the fact that there's probably some real good prayer going up, and there are some people still preaching the truth, and we're still getting sound doctrine being administered, for the most part, these churches across America are being trampled underfoot. And they're ordaining sodomites, and what they're doing is so corrupt and so foul that it is no different than Judah and Jerusalem that God was telling Jeremiah about. See, what you guys are doing, go back and read Jeremiah, man, and go see what God said about this, and look what happened there, and then look what you guys are all doing. When I told one of the guys in the hospital, I'm Presbyterian, I told him Shekinah Church, Bristolville, Ohio. Oh, Shekinah Church. I said, yeah, we're a Presbyterian church. He said, Presbyterian? I said, we're not PCUSA. PCUSA is apostate. And they're doing everything they can to stand up and shake their fist at God and say, we have become wise when they've really become fools. I said, that's not who we are. So he asked me, and I began to tell him. I said, this is where, so we had like two or three items that he brought up, and I gave him the position. I said, well, there's what the scripture teaches on this, and therefore that's our position on it. That's where we stand. We can't do anything else because we don't hold the tradition. We take the Word of God, and what the Word of God teaches us, that's what we teach, and that's how we try to govern ourselves, and that's how we try to worship, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He had never heard this, and he was telling me about it. He kind of gave me his testimony. He's very active in his church, very active in youth ministry and so forth. And so he was a nurse. He was getting ready to graduate from Kent State. He probably was in his class that just graduated. So he came in one day, and we're sitting down talking, and I said, let me ask you a question. Why are the people in this hospital sick? And he just looked at me. He said, well, he probably had 93 reasons why they were in there. I said, it's because of the fall of Adam. If Adam doesn't fall, we don't have any sickness. But because of the fall of Adam, we have all this sickness. His head dropped. He dropped his head, and he sat there, and he put his hand up like this. And he looked back up at me. He never said anything. He looked back up at me, and I thought, well, at least he's thinking. And he stood up and walked out of the room. That's the last time I saw him. I never saw him again. He said, you mean you never thought about the fall of Adam being the cause of all of the sin that's in which sickness is a part of? I know.
It's when people scratch that, they want to know why. You just go back and you can get the answer.
Yeah. So because of that, he said, these people who are salt of the earth have become no longer salt. And therefore, they're good for nothing to be cast out. And so the wicked, the atheists of the world have been pushed by God into these positions of power. Hopefully, my hope is that what's going to happen is that's going to move the believers. The believers are going to be moved to a kind of a warlike spirit, not in being hostile to people, but in prayer and in the determination to take a firmer stand on the word. Then, if they do that and you begin to see the Holy Spirit begin to move among them, then there's reason to think God could return and put his blessing on the church and strengthen the church that it would grow and, who knows, maybe bring about a great revival. I said on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, Greg was mentioning revival, and I said, we have, in our lifetime, none of us have ever seen a revival. We've never really seen a true revival. We've had thousands of Billy Graham crusades. Those are not revivals. We have churches that hold revivals, but those are not revivals for the most part. But to see a true revival where the church comes back into power and the Word of God becomes the rule for life, we haven't ever experienced that since probably the day of Pentecost.